Well, we're going to continue on in our series of the life of Christ, looking at the Gospels, looking at what Jesus has done for us, looking at the miracles and the parables, and all the teachings of Jesus. And we've been on this since the beginning of the year. We have 5 or 6 more weeks to go. Even after Easter, we'll continue on this for a couple weeks. So we've just been blessed with some wonderful teachings on Jesus, not because of us, but of the things Jesus has done for us. And we're going to continue in that today. But this morning, I want to ask a couple questions for all of us. And you don't have to raise your hand, but if you're here this morning and you are a parent, or you have been a parent, or you're, well, I guess you'd have to be that, and then grandparents, I'm going to keep that straight here. Or maybe you just have a friend out there in the world as an adult, or maybe you have family. I'm sure that pretty well covers everybody, right? So I think this is one of these messages today that's really for all of us. Not saying that we will all like it, but it really is something talking and speaking to each one of us. But you know how it is as a parent. For those of you who have had small children, you know that it's hard. It's hard because you love your children. And, you know, as an infant, they're so sweet. And I'm getting to experience that right now with a grandchild. But, you know, how they lay on the rug and they just coo and they laugh. And sometimes they cry. And sometimes they have accidents and you hand them back to their parents. That's what I do. But you know, they're just so calm most of the time. And they're peaceful because they can't move. They can't go anywhere. Right? But then, as parents, I never understood this, we're constantly trying to get them to do more. When they kind of get up on all fours, we want them to do what? Crawl. Why? Why would we want them to crawl? Because they're going to get in trouble when they crawl. But that's part of the life process, so we do. We encourage them to crawl. And once they start to crawl, Joe, remember this, they get into everything, right? Into cabinets, into anything low enough that they can reach their hands on. My daughter, one of my daughters, got into a cabinet that we didn't have. It was our first, the first in a long time, and so we really weren't prepared, and poured laundry detergent, powdered detergent, on top of her head. Well, it burned her eyes, and we were worried that it was going to cause damage, and it didn't, thank God. But in that, you know, you have to put everything, what, away. You have to lock cabinets. You have to do that because these children are going to continually search to try to find things. They're inquisitive, and that's a normal process. And what do? You try to do what? Protect them. Why? Because you don't want to see them hurt. Because you love them. And so you're watching out for them constantly. Well, then, if that's not bad enough, then later they start to get a little bit bigger, and now what do we want them to do? Walk. So now they can get into trouble faster. Now we even have to keep a closer eye because before you know it, they're somewhere where they shouldn't be doing something they shouldn't do. Does that sound familiar? So now they're doing the same thing, but maybe in a bigger way because before they could only reach maybe this high, but now maybe they can reach this high or this high. So what's a lot of times in a house, what's up there? Like electrical outlets and things like that that they like to maybe play with or stick their finger in. So we go out and we buy these caps and we cap every outlet. We put everything that's on our coffee table away up higher. We baby-proof our house, and then we take them somewhere else, and their house isn't baby-proofed, and they break something. It just goes on and on, right? So we're constantly trying to work with our children and protect them. So that means you can't turn your eye away from them because in a flash, they can be in trouble. They don't have the ability yet to make good decisions and good choices. And so because they're inquisitive, they want to find out things, they just do it. And if you're not around to protect them, they will get hurt. They will hurt themselves. They could hurt themselves seriously. And so again, as parents, we're constantly trying to watch out and keep our children safe. Why? Because we don't want to see them hurt and because we love them. Well, I know I'm bringing back a lot of bad memories for you guys, but now they get bigger. Now they get adolescents or teens. And when they reach that, you know, it used to be maybe 13 or 14. Now I think it's like 11 or 12, where they know everything. And we know nothing. And it's not until they're about 18 or 20 that we know something again. And so in this period of time, they're not listening to us. Well, things happen there too, because now all of a sudden they're old enough to go do some things on their own, and now you can't watch them every moment of the day. And you have to trust them. You have to hope that you've taught them well. And they're going to go out into the world, and they're going to have to make choices. I had a friend of mine one time that I worked with, and every time his kids would call on the phone, he would always end every phone conversation with this. He would say, "Make wise choices." That's a great advice for us parents and with our kids, to remind our kids to make good choices. But we never know. They could be making bad choices, and we're not aware of it. But we don't want to see that happen, because what happens when they make bad choices? They may get hurt. They may hurt themselves, seriously. You know, the big event for most parents of 16-year-olds or 16-plus now, I guess, is what? Is their driver's license. I don't know about you, but I can remember that vividly when the kids, for the first time, want your car keys. And they want to go someplace in a car by themselves. Was that easy for you? It wasn't easy for us. We tried not to let on too much, but it wasn't easy. And we would wait up at night until the kids got home because we were worried of what might happen to them. And that was, I'm aging myself here, but that was before the day of all the kids had cell phones. So we gave our kids a pager. And we said, that way we can at least page you and have you call us if you have the money and if you can find a phone, because that's what the excuse. Well, I couldn't find a phone. I couldn't call you. I had no money. But that's a scary time in life when you turn your kids out into the world that way, because you know that so many things can happen, and a lot of them are not good. They can hurt themselves and they can hurt others, but we're not there to protect them, and we're not used to that. So we just have to have faith in God that he will take care of those kids. So you can see, as we go through life with our children, and then later maybe with grandchildren, that we're always on the lookout. We're always watching, because we do not want to see them hurt themselves or hurt others. We want them to make good choices. But sometimes we don't have much to do with it at some point. Well, if that didn't hit home, well, then we all have friends, hopefully. If you don't have any friends, see me afterwards, and we'll try to find somebody that can be your friend. But most of us have friends or adult members in our family. And we, as loving people, we watch our friends, and they watch us, and they may see that we're doing something or involved in something that's not good for us. See, because we have a really good way of being able to see what's going to hurt someone else. We're not always that great at looking at ourselves, but we're really good at looking at others and saying, you know, well, they're involved in this or involved in that, and they may be. And you know that if they stay involved in that, that it's going to go down a bad road and that they're going to hurt someone or hurt themselves or hurt their family or hurt the church. And you care about that, right? You don't want to see your friends do things that are bad for them. But you know, this is where it starts to get hard. This is where this whole process starts to get hard. Because of the fact that we are really, maybe fairly easy for us to point it out to our kids, because we love them. And we don't want them to hurt themselves, so it's kind of easy for us to point out dangers to them. But you know what? It's a struggle for us to do that for other people. Our friends that are right here together in this room today, or those who are at next service, or those that are part of the church, or maybe even your extended family, or maybe even your adult family members that are close to you. It's hard for us to point out things to them. It's a difficult situation. I've said that this is a message today that probably none of us really want to hear. That's encouraging, isn't it? How do you think I feel? But you know what? It's a message that Jesus gave us, and so it's important. And the reason is because just what I've said. He knows the struggle that we have in this area. And so he's given us a teaching that will help us see why and how to do it. So before we start, I just want to have a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank you so much for this day and for the opportunity we have to get into your word. I pray, Lord God, that you will speak to us through the words that are written in the Bible. I pray, Lord God, that we will look to you for strength to do what you ask us to do. open our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to just hear what you have to say. It's not about me or anything I have to say, but it's about you and what you've told us. For I ask all these things, Father, in your name. Amen. So if we can go out and talk to our kids without any problem, we should be able to talk to others the same way. Because why? Because we don't want them to be hurt. And what else? Because we love them. That has to be the root of all this, is that we love each other. And because we love each other, we want to do the right thing. We want to do what God's asked us to do. But the question comes up, why do believers not want to do this? Why do we not want to confront sin in love in other people's lives? It's hard. I imagine not any of you here today, you know, relish the thought of being able to go to someone today and confront them in a matter of sin. But it's hard. But we do it because we don't want to do it because of the fact that we, in our minds, have determined that to do this would be, as we say, judgmental. Have we heard that? People avoid confronting those in sin because we don't want to be confrontational, but also because we don't want to be judgmental. But let's look at a passage in Matthew that helps us understand this a little better. Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Here's what it says. It's really two messages in one group of passages that I'm going to read. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now, we could stop right there, and you could go back and say, well, see, Matthew wrote about that. Jesus said that we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't judge others. But let me read the last verse, because it goes on from there. It doesn't stop there. It says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So as we look at this passage, the two points out of it is, first of all, it tells us not to be a judge, not to judge others. And that's true. And when you look at the word judge in the original text, the word judge is to condemn. Well, I can tell you that none of us sitting in this room today have the right or the authority to condemn anyone. None of us. That's God's job. He'll take care of it. Thank you. And that's how he looks at it. It's not for us. But also, we should start out by what he told us to do, which is examining our own life. So before we really get into this passage and we take it to heart, and this morning when church is over, you know, we've got a whole lobby full of people confronting each other with sin. Remember, the teaching is that we have to take a really hard look at our own selves before we go down that road. So even though we are all, if we're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, this passage is for us. Matthew, in the book of Matthew, Jesus writes this to all those believers. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're just here kind of checking us out or seeing what church is all about, and that's you, well, this really doesn't pertain to you. Now, I don't want you to fall asleep or feel like you can leave now and check it off. You've been to church. Because I think there's parts of this teaching that even you as a non-believer could use in your personal life to help you. There's some good practical teachings here, even for you. But it is written to Christians. Christians working with and dealing with other Christians. So let's kind of, first of all, now that we understand this word judge being condemned, and we're not condemning someone when we point out their sin, we're just pointing out their sin. We're not condemning them to hell. Like you're involved in something and you're going to die and go to hell because of that. If that's our attitude, that's wrong. That is not our job. That's not our determination to make. So let's just get rid of that excuse that a lot of us have, most of us have, I have had, when it comes to not wanting to confront people. It tells us that, talks about restoration, that that's the goal. What does that mean? What does it mean to restore something? Well, if you're a carpenter or someone who works with wood or furniture, you know, you've taken an old piece of furniture that's beat up, scuffed up, chipped up, and now you've taken it into your shop and you've worked with it, you've reworked it, you've restained it, you know, you've done all the sanding and everything, and all of a sudden it looks like a beautiful piece of furniture again. That's restore. You have restored that piece of furniture. So before we get into the passage this morning that we're going to be looking at, I want us to look at one passage before that, and that is from the book of Timothy. And it'll help us answer the question, why do we have the authority or the right to try to use the Word of God to confront people in sin? So let's take a look at 2 Timothy 13:16. Paul's telling us here what is one of the good things about the Word of God. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for, and then it lists teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the answer to the question is God. God gives us the authority, but God also gives us step-by-step procedure on how to do this. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to take a close look at this teaching from Matthew 18, three verses, 15 through 17. And these are the instructions that God has given us of how to do this. Because if we don't do it in the way God laid it out to be done, then we're not doing what's right. And we don't have a right to do it. So we need to understand that first. So let's look, if you have your Bibles and you want to open up, it's Matthew 18. If not, it's going to be on the screen. And we're going to break down these three verses line by line. And I know that's scary sometimes when a person tells you that, because it could go on forever, but it won't, trust me. But we need to look at it piece by piece, because that's the way it'll make the most sense. It starts out, it says, if your brother or sister sins. Now, first of all, I got to clear something up here. Because in a lot of your Bibles, it might say, if a brother or sister sins against you. Okay? The passage that we have here today from one of the NIV versions, it doesn't include the word against you. The reason for that is not just because I didn't want to include the words against you, because that wouldn't be my place to do that. But whenever you go back into the early manuscripts that were written, you find that this wasn't in there. It didn't say against you. That doesn't mean that if a person sins against you, you shouldn't follow the same procedure, because you should. But it didn't say that. It would be easier if it did, to be honest. And I think that's why later, people that wrote later manuscripts included those words, against you. But really, it's tougher the way it's stated in the first place, and that's what it was meant to be, I believe. And that is, it says that if a brother or sister sins, that's the statement. Not just against you. So who is a brother and sister, first of all? Well, a brother and sister is anyone, a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. Someone who has confessed that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior. Someone who acknowledges that God is who He is, and that God has given us this word that's inspired, that was written in a number of manuscripts by a number of authors, but in every single case, God inspired those writings. So we understand that that's who a brother and sister is. And then what is considered sin? And now I know we can kind of split hairs there. We've seen that in our world over the last 15, 20 years, where people try to split hairs on what is sin. Well, that's really not a sin. Define that. Well, sin is things that God has told us not to do, and we do anyway. That's sin. And so when people are involved in doing things that God has said not to do, then that is sin. And that's who he's talking about here. And then it goes on to say, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. You know, that's the key statement there, just between the two of you. Because what do we like to do sometimes as Christians? Well, we know somebody's involved in something they shouldn't be. And so what we do is we go to another person and we bring them in on it. And here's why, how we do it. So-and-so is involved in this. I can't believe it. But you know what? Don't tell anybody. But I want you to pray about it. And so we ask somebody to pray about that. You ever done that or heard that? You might not want to admit that. I wouldn't, and I'm sure I've done it. So, but the point is, it's not that at all. The word says here, go to them just between the two of you. This is not between anybody else. Okay, this person's involved in something that they shouldn't be involved in. You know it. You go to them in love, and you confront them with it, and that's it. No one else is in the picture. No one else knows about it. That's where he starts. So, but he tells us that we need to check our life first, right? Before we go to them, we need to make sure that we are doing what's right. We need to make sure that we're not doing the very same thing there we're accusing them of doing, and then we're going to go point it out in their life. Wrong. That's not for us to do. In Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. In this whole teaching, we have to examine our own life. We have to be willing to go to this person in a humble and in a loving spirit. That's a key. Examine myself. Go to them humbly. Go to them in a loving and kind way. And be gentle. Keep it private. Just between the two of you. And if they listen and they say, you know what? You're right. Thank you for loving me enough to point this out. I'm involved in something I shouldn't be. I need to take it to the Lord and confess it and repent. And remember, repent means stop and go the other direction. If they do that, end of story. End of the conversation. No one else ever needs to be brought in on it. You've done it the way Jesus said to do it. It's over with. They've handled it the right way. But then it goes on to say, but if they will not listen, okay, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But you know what? Before we do that, we got to go back and we got to do the same process again. A check, our hearts, our spirits, and make sure that we are humble and loving and gentle and kind. We've got to find two other people who are what? Spiritual, who understand the Word of God and understand what it says, and take them along with us. They also need to examine their life. They also need to come humbly and gently and in love with you. And then you need to talk to this person again. And the goal is the same. Restoration. That is always the goal. If your goal is to make them look bad, if your goal down deep is to make you look better than them, then you failed the test. Because the goal is restoration. Take something that is here and bring it back to its original state. Bring them back. That's the goal. And we need to make sure that those are the same in this step of the process as they were in the very first step of the process. And you see, that's where I said that even if you're not a Christ follower, going to someone who sinned maybe against you or maybe is sinning in some other way, I mean, you're probably not going to get involved in that. But if they've hurt your feelings or they've done something to hurt you, I think this principle could still stand, that you would go to them one-on-one and share that with them in love, and hopefully they will realize that and make a change in their life. So that's why I said that even if you're not a believer, this can help you. Well, that's the second step. Take two others with you and go talk to that person again with the hopes of restoring. Here's where it gets really difficult. And this is where it really gets hard to teach, because there's not a lot of examples of this in the Bible. Because remember, the book of Matthew was written to Jews. There was no church like we have today. There was a synagogue. I'm just telling you that I have not been able to find examples of how the leaders of the synagogue handled this. So I'm not really sure. But I have come up with something that I believe will work for the churches today. But let's look at the verse first. It says, if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. What that means is that if somebody says to you in any one of these steps, yeah, thank you for the information, but I don't care. I feel like what I'm doing is right, and even if it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway, so I don't really care what you have to say. I am not going to change. And I'll tell you, folks, you may not believe that, but that's the attitude of a lot of people a lot of times. They're involved in something, and because Satan has got such a grip on them, they don't care what it says in the Bible. They're going to go right on doing what they want to do. But first of all, the church then, and what I think will work for the church today, is that if you take that back, then you've taken two spiritual people with you, and now maybe take the elders, or bring this before the elders of your church, the leaders, spiritual leaders of your church. And you take this matter before them. And you define the church as, for this purpose, being the leaders of the church. You take it to them, and the same thing applies. The leaders have to examine their own life. They have to examine and make sure that they're not guilty of the very same thing. They have to be willing to come with a gentle and kind spirit, and with the whole purpose of restoration. That has to be their goal as well. And so then you go to this person and you talk to them in that way. Again, the whole time, you're hoping that they will be restored. That's your goal. But then it says, if they refuse to listen even to the leaders of your church or the church, you treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And this is the toughest part of this passage for a lot of people. We just can't see doing that. Well, a pagan or a tax collector, we've talked before about what people thought of the tax collectors, right? But I want to clear up some things. Even though a person may be supposed to be treated like a pagan or a tax collector, I don't believe, and this is my opinion, I'm going to separate this, this is just my opinion. I don't believe that the church's responsibility is to put a security guard at the door. And if people don't want to change and they're sinners and they're involved in a sin, but yet they still want to come here, I don't think we arrest them and take them to jail or kick them out of our facility or our property and tell them to leave. I don't think that's what Jesus would have done. He ate dinner with the tax collectors. Now, I don't think in the other side of the coin, I don't think somebody that's involved in something like this should be in any position of leadership within the church body or in part of a worship team or teaching a Sunday school class or whatever. I think if they are such, have dug themselves in such a place that they do not care what God thinks or what God's teaching, I don't think we can use them in that way right then unless they're restored. But I do believe that, so there will be treating them somewhat differently, but we still have to love them. We have to love that person. Why? Because we're told to. We're commanded to love people. And yeah, it's, you know, we're commanded to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, but we also need to love those who are outside of Christ enough to care to try to do the process to restore them back to where they once were. We kick them out or have them hauled off by the sheriff, we're probably not going to go very far in getting them restored very quickly. So we need to continue to pray for these people. This whole process has to be bathed in prayer. This is a tough process. This is a tough teaching in the church. And we cannot or should not ever be involved in this without taking this before the Lord in prayer. Again, with the goal of restoration. So this morning, as we close, I just want to review a couple main points. Who is Jesus talking to in this passage? The pastors? The elders? Yeah, but not just the pastors and elders. He's talking to every one of us who are Christ followers. Every single person in this room that has made that confession of faith has a responsibility to go to those who are involved in something that you know is wrong, that they know is wrong, that you know is going to hurt, and you have a responsibility to go to them. How are we to do this? We have to do it in love and in humility and only after examining our own life. Don't try this in any other way than what Jesus has laid it out, because it won't work, or at least it won't work properly. And the final question is, what is the final goal of all situations? Restoration. The only reason you're doing this is to bring them back. That picture right there on the wall, you see that? It's Jesus reaching over a cliff for one of his sheep that have wandered off. If you love people, then you don't want to see them hurt. If you love people, you don't want them to hurt others. You don't want them to hurt each other, hurt the church, hurt their families. And you see that what they're involved in is leading down that path. How can you just walk away? I don't think we can. You know, we love our kids and we protect them in all ways. We love our friends, and we should do the same with our friends and our family and other adults that are believers in Jesus Christ. And even if they're an adult, and in some kind of way they're standing with a screwdriver in their hand, and they're about to stick it in an electrical outlet, you can't walk away. You can't turn your head because you don't want to get involved. That's judgmental. That's not what Jesus is saying to us. You're not condemning them. You're just trying to help them. And we just can't turn our backs and let them go through with it without trying to do our best. But we have to be willing to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in the right place before we do that. If we are not able to do this, then the question is, why not? Is it worth it? Yeah, they may not like you. That may end the friendship for a while. But you know, if they're really your friend, someday they're going to come back and thank you. Doesn't mean that they go through with it, just you don't love them, because I think Christ tells us to love everybody and to forgive. But if you know that what they're involved in is going to damage you or the church or them or their families, I don't think we have a choice as believers but to get involved. We need to go and do what God's told us to do. And that's tough. But it's still what God tells us to do. I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it means. And I tell myself what it means, because I've got to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this day and for this teaching that you gave us. Lord, I realize that this is not my teaching. This is not Pastor Jeff's teaching. This is not the elders' teaching. This is not the Church of God teaching. This is the Bible. This is what you taught us. And you inspired these authors to write these messages and these things to us. And so it's only because this is the way you know it's best. Because again, you look at our lives, and if we're out of whack, and we're on a path that's leading to destruction, you're reaching out your arm to try to bring us back. And Lord, if you want us to play a part in that, then you need to help us have the strength and the courage to do that, to examine ourselves, reach out in love in a gentle way to help our brothers and sisters be restored to where they should be. We pray this in Jesus' name.